Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 8, and let me pray for our evening. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. We're thankful you recorded the book of Job to teach us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to help us to see you properly, to not make wrong assumptions about people. And Lord, as we're going through trials, to look at you properly and how you are faithful to us and with us through the trials. So just pray you bless our time tonight as we study the second man that speaks to Job and his response to him. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for being here. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began in this very, very long and painful section of the book of Job. And as we can recall, the setup to the book was in Job's 1 to 3. In Job chapters 1 and 2, the Lord allowed Satan to take away just about everything from Job. That included all 10 of his children, and he even lost his health. And even his wife didn't want to go along with him, wanted him to curse God and die. Then we got to Job chapter 3 after his friends had shown up and were quiet for about a week, and then Job began to speak, and he just opened his heart and said, "I wish I had died. I wish my life was over. Better yet, I wish I'd never been born." And then from chapters 4 to 31, his friends are going to just continue to insult him and pile on. And I want to keep reminding us as we're going through this of all the bluster of his friends that they were wrong. Job chapter 42, verse 7, in that the Lord spoke to Eliphaz, it says, "So it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. Why? For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" This is not to say that every single word these men said was wrong. In fact, they will say some things that are true. But the major premise or assumption they have is that Job is going to get what he deserves because of some sin in his life. One of the great reasons we might go along with this thinking is because we really don't deserve any favorable treatment from the Lord. We are all sinners. We do deserve to die. But because of God's mercy, we can put our faith in Jesus and be forgiven of those sins. Now, one other thing I want to remind us of is as we go through this, we are looking at what we think these men are saying. I wish if they were here, we could ask Job or his friends, "What did you mean by that?" And there are many verses we're going to look at and think, I'm not exactly sure what he is getting at. So we're going to have some grace for each other as we try to understand what they're trying to say. So chapter 8, verse 1, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said," he spoke, right? This man has sat through a week of silence, sat through Eliphaz's accusations toward Job, Job's responses, and he still thinks Job's all wrong. And he's going to pile on top of him and jump on him and all over him. So what does he say? By the way, as he speaks to him, I think Job is a very intelligent man, but I think he's going to realize very quickly what this man has to say is not good and is not going to be encouraging to him. So he says, "How long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" And how long are you going to blather on, Job? Come on, man. Really? See, look at this. "How long will you speak these things? And the words of your mouth be like a strong wind." It's like you're full of hot air, Job. You've worked up a head of steam, and you're just piling on through. And you're wrong, Job. So then he says, "Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice?" He's actually saying Job is saying that God is subverting judgment or perverting justice, right? He's wrong. Job's not saying that. Job's confused. He's confused. He's trying to figure things out as he's going through this. He's going to get a little bit off, but he's not as off as these men are, because they're just going to lead him astray. Now, God is the judge of the earth. Jesus is, really. Ephesians 1, the Father said this of Jesus: "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." In Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And 2 Timothy 4 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and at his appearing in his kingdom. And he will judge the whole earth, and he is a just judge." Now, we're also told that God is thoroughly a just judge. Everywhere we turn to, in 2 Thessalonians 1, we're told that God is a righteous judge. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, it's a righteous judgment of God. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Revelation 16 and Revelation 19 both tell us that God's judgments are true and righteous. And so there's a resounding no to these questions. Does God subvert justice, judgment? No. Does the Almighty pervert justice? No. And then he gets into his attack. "If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression." This is astonishingly insulting and insensitive. In Job chapter 5, Eliphaz already told him, said this, "His sons are far from safety," speaking of the wicked man, and was accusing Job's sons of being dead because of his wickedness. Astonishing. And now he's actually saying, your sons basically died because they're sinners. "If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression." This is stunning that a man would be willing to say this to another man who's gone through what he's gone through. "If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you." Notice how much he insulted him. He's basically accusing him in verse 5 of not earnestly seeking God. He's telling him and accusing him he does not supplicate or come make requests to the Lord. And he's also telling him he's not pure and upright. All of those accusations, after we know in Job chapter 1, God said he is a blameless man and an upright man. And so he comes along and tells him these things and said, surely he would awake for you if you would just do these things right. And this is where we realize these men are bringing in the equivalent of what we call the health and wealth doctrine. If you're good and you're holy and you do right things and you have enough faith, why, God's going to just always bless you all the time immediately. It's always going to be good. It's always going to be gravy. But if you're bad, he's going to whoop up on you every time. It's ironic, if that was the case, I would think people would be clamoring to get saved. Because they go, look, the world's horrible for these people and it's great for these people. What's your secret? There's only one secret, obedience to God. And we know that's not the case. In fact, we go back to, as I mentioned last week, Psalm 73, when we looked at the psalmist that, I think it was Asaph, had declared that, you know, when I look at the wicked, and I think we've all known people that don't care about the things of God. Some people are willing to cut corners in a business environment, and man, they seem to thrive. And some may thrive their whole lifetime, which puts a whole dent in all of this belief. They will be dealt with in the end. So the biggest problem I think they have in their false thinking here is timing. They believe that God is immediate. There is justice in the end. God will bring justice in the end to everybody. Just, it's not always the timing that you think. So he goes on telling him he needs to turn to God and repent and all that, and God will prosper you. Though your beginning was small, I really don't know what he meant by that. Did he mean he was spiritually small? Did he mean he was not born with a lot of wealth? Is that the way he's small? I'm not quite sure what he meant by that. Yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So he's saying here, if you'll just repent today, Job, it'll all come back. Here's the irony. They can't explain how he got all the wealth in the first place. If their doctrine's right, it's already really clearly a mess, because they can't explain how he got all this wealth to get to this point. I mean, do they really think it was just this all of a sudden Job turned wicked and then God's whooping up on him now over that? So there's all kinds of flaws in their thinking. Well, as if he doesn't think he's done enough damage, now it's as though he's in a courtroom and calling witnesses, because now he calls his ancestors to the witness stand, if you will. "For inquire, please, of the former age. Consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days are on earth. Are a shadow." James calls our life a vapor. "And will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart?" So what's he saying? Okay, if you don't believe me, Job, let's just pull up the ancestors. Let's see what they documented. What did they say about life and how we suffer? And he actually thinks that his ancestors are on his side in this particular argument. And of course, he's wrong. He's wrong. He's assessing this all wrong, as we know, again, from Job 42:7. These men are the ones that are wrong. So he actually calls to the witness stand people who, well, if they agreed with him, they were wrong too. So there you go. But that's who he wants to pull there. He gives some interesting picturesque imagery here, verse 11. "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? while it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plants. What he's going to do here is going to give us this interesting imagery of papyrus and of the reed that both grow in marshy wetlands. The papyrus is interesting. It's, of course, it looks like a reed. And then when, if you were to cut it sideways or cut through the stalk or whatever, I don't know exactly what they call it, there's an edge to it, but the inner part's soft. And in the ancient time, they would take that and they would cut it into slices and lay them flat side by side. And then they'd run a set of slices crossways, 90 degrees, one set horizontal, one set vertical. And then they would dry that. It's kind of a spongy material. And over time it would dry, and they had a way of putting like a lacquer kind of a thing on it. And that was the ancient paper. And so it was interesting here, but this papyrus grew always in marshy area. And what I think he's trying to picture here is basically, Job, you're the papyrus, you're the reed, and you've got to stick in water to survive, and the water represents God, if you will. You need this. Because if it gets out of that, it's going to wither quickly. And Job, you're withering really badly here because you're not connected to the water. I find it an interesting, I don't know that these men even remotely intended it, but water is a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It's a very apt description, even though they're wrong, but I like the description. And so, again, while it is yet green, it withers before any other plant. So when you pull those out, they wither and get real brittle quickly. And so are the paths of all who forget God. So there's where he drove his point home. And he is literally accusing Job of forgetting God. Is that not clear there? So are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the hypocrite, oh, you're a hypocrite too, Job, just in case you didn't know that. And so the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. That's an interesting picture. Ever walk through a spider's web? A little kid could walk through a spider's web and tear it up and mess it up. And that's what he's saying. That wimpy little thing, that's not going to stop and hold anybody back. Even a child could walk through it, if you will, and that's what you're putting your trust in. That's not going to get it done. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. So it's kind of Old Testament imagery of Jesus talking about the house built on the sand. So you build your house on a sand, it will not stand. When the storm comes, it's going to fall. That's the picture he's laying out here. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun. Now, I think really from verse 16 to 18, I believe what he's trying to communicate is he acts like he's talking about a green type of grass or these reeds who are searching for soil but can't quite get there. Notice the picture. He grows green in the sun. His branches spread out in his garden, but the roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. I think they mean look for a place of dirt to have soil to grow. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. And I think the picture I think he's communicating is, you never reach soil. It's all for show. It's really rocky, and you've never really gotten into the dirt, the soil. It's a picture of the root. Maybe think of the picture of Jesus as the vineyard and the vine planted in. Of course, we're the branches that grow off of that great root that's planted in the ground. So he just can't, I mean, just any old way he can figure out to insult him, and that's what he's doing. He really believes this, though. These men really believe Job's a wretched, miserable sinner at this point. And so they just continue to pile on to him. Verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Now notice, you'll notice in verse 19, the word his, it's caps, his way. If we believe what this guy's saying, this is almost a cruel God. Notice what he says? This is the joy of his way, to cut off the guy that's wicked. Now God will cut off the wicked if they don't respond to his amazing invitation. But God is grieved. He desires that all would come to repentance, all would come to knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, he desires that none should perish. God's made his heart clear. It is not his joy that the wicked perish. I mean, ultimately, he does get angry at people misrepresenting him, people hurting people. That does anger God, because he's a righteous and a just God. But it's not his joy that wicked perish. So, I mean, read that. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. So he's basically saying, you're wicked, you won't grow, but the others will grow. Those that are good, those will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers, yet he will fill your mouth with laughing. And so what he's saying here, if you'll turn back, Because this is the underlying theme here from this man. Job, if you just repent, if you just turn back, if you just stop being selfish, he will fill your mouth with laughing, your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. And clothing's interesting. He talks, and I think Job will talk even, I think, in chapter 9 tonight about clothing. Clothing being a picture of righteousness in Scripture. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. So there you go. That's his wonderful friend. A couple of quick applications. We'll move into Job's response. Only one chapter for Bildad. Eliphaz had talked for a couple in terms of length. Don't ever assume. We're going to keep hearing a lot of the same application because these friends keep recycling the same bad theology. Don't ever assume someone has done anything wrong just because they're in a trial. It's a huge mistake. I think that's the equivalent today when we see, sometimes we see even well-known evangelists or these people on TV and a hurricane comes through somewhere and that's God's judgment. You don't know that. We don't know that. And I think it's foolish to say that and make broad statements like that. It could be, but we don't know that, just as these men were so thoroughly wrong about this situation. And secondly, don't ever assume we'll be healthy and wealthy just because we're obedient to the Lord. I really do believe the Lord wants the unsaved to see the righteous go through hard times. And they go, there's a guy that has hope in that. And what's his secret to success in the midst of hard times? And so I think the world needs to see it. It's one of the reasons the Lord does let us go through trials. So a couple of quick applications. Now let's look at Job and as he responds. And we've got a couple of chapters of Job's response. Then Job answered and said, and I'll have to admit, this is one of the, maybe the most confusing verse in my mind so far in the book of Job. Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Now you can really look at this and go, what exactly did he mean by truly I know it is so? Is he actually agreeing with some stuff that Bildad just said? It looks like it. I tend to think at some level he is, maybe with the overall concept that yes, God does bless the obedient, those that come to him. Yes, God does curse the wicked. Not in the timing you're expecting. And that's where, again, they're all wrong. And I do tend to think that's likely what he's saying. It could be he's mocking him. I agree with you. And shook his head like, not. I don't know. But as you look at this, I tend to think he's saying at some level. Now, here's what's interesting. I'm going to go along with this thought. If he's saying, I do agree with you with this general principle. So what you just told me is the righteous are blessed. So if that's the case, tell me how exactly does a man become righteous? Because in Job's mind, he knows his personal life. You know your personal life. You know your personal walk with the Lord. And he has been a righteous man in terms of he certainly put his faith in God. He certainly walked as a blameless man. I mean, the accolades God bestowed on Job when this book began, there's nobody like him on the whole earth. I mean, from what I believe, I would have to say from God's assessment, he's the most blameless, most upright living man on the earth at the time. And here his friends are accusing him of this. So when you're that guy, and I don't think Job was... I don't think Job lacked humility and ever thought, I'm more righteous or more holy than other people in practical living. I don't think he did that because a really holy man, righteous man, doesn't do that. I mean, humble man, he doesn't do that. But he's saying, okay, with all I've done for the Lord, and I don't think it's any pride of thinking I deserve it, how can a man be righteous before God? If what you're saying is true, I mean, that's just a thoroughly impossible bar. It's just impossible. How do we even get there? So I get it. Okay, if I go along with you, where in the world is the limit? And he almost could have said, and I know you guys aren't living up to it. So how do you justify telling me I'm this wretched, miserable sinner? So, because of that, it's almost though that triggers for Job this thought, how can I even attain? He's now going to almost go into a section of, am I ever even going to get my day with God and be able to ask him what in the world's going on here? I mean, can I make my case? Notice what he says. If one wished to contend with him, can I bring my case to God and contend with him and go, how is this happening, God? How is it I'm in this place? Because he does believe himself to be a blameless man. He's going to very clearly say that in this chapter, verse 21. I am blameless. And he was. That was not pride. He knew he worked hard at obeying God. So if one wished to contend with God, and it's interesting, it's almost like a mini version of at the end of the book when God begins to ask Job all the questions and he realizes I'm a nobody. I wasn't even close to answering one of your questions. Couldn't even have a thought in answering one of your, I'm a nobody. But notice what he's going to say. I think it's like he's saying, okay, I wish I could contend with God, but when I realize how great he is, that's a foolish thought in and of itself. I don't even want to go argue with him. Notice what he says. If one wished to contend with God, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. I mean, you remember those hard tests in college or high school or whatever? Imagine if God starts laying questions on you. I mean, how did I lay the foundations of the earth? Tell me how I hung the earth on nothing in the middle of space and got it to circle around the sun. I don't know. I don't know how you made water. I don't know how you make a seed go into the ground and water and it turns into something tangible I can eat. This is astonishing what God's done. I don't know how to answer anything. So I wish I could contend with him, but when you really think that out to its logical conclusion, I'm toast. I don't even want to go there. So, but I love that he's almost bragging on God for a while. God is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Now, do you really realize what an amazing compliment this is to God? A man who's lost everything, and he is for sure disillusioned. But he's still talking about how great God is he not? How great is God? How wise is he? Now, this is a very true statement he asks in the question form, who's hardened himself against him and prospered? You harden yourself against God? You may have material prosperity for a season and may look good your lifetime, but you get to heaven and it is utter eternal destruction. So you can look like you're prospering. He's right in this, in the big picture. And of course, I think Job has the bigger picture, not like his supposed friends. He removes the mountains and they do not know. Man, he's so powerful he can move a mountain, didn't even know he got moved, right? There's no objecting to God when he wants to do something. He is almighty, all-sovereign, all-powerful. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place. That's interesting. Shakes the earth out of its place. You know, some people believe that at the time of the flood, the earth's axis actually shifted. And likely it was a reason where some things like the earth went from a 360-day year to 365 and a quarter day year and all this kind of stuff. And there's a whole documentation on that. Really fascinating stuff. He can shake the earth out of its place. God can stop. He's going to talk a little bit about stopping the earth when he stopped it for the 24 hours of the day of Joshua. So you think about that. For 24 hours, the sun didn't move. Sun doesn't move, right? The earth. He stopped the earth's rotation for a day. It just kept floating in the same position. Amazing, our God. And when you look at the rotation from a scientific standpoint, this earth is moving. And for God to be able to do that, our God is amazing. And so he shakes the earth out of its place. Its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. There's the line. He commands the sun. It's funny, right? We say the sun, it doesn't really rise. We're the ones moving as we're spinning. And then the sun comes up. Amazing. He seals off the stars. What does that mean? He alone spreads out the heavens. Even reading this, spread out the heavens. Spread out the heavens. You know how many stars there are in the galaxy? And yet the Bible says he numbers the stars and he knows them all by name. How many of you can remember your friends' names? Every gazillion stars in the galaxy, and we look at the billions and billions of stars in our galaxy, and there's billions of galaxies, and he knows every star by name. Don't ever think he doesn't care about your problems and your woes and your trials and your struggles. He cares about a star that's a piece of rock on fire. He cares about you. And so, he treads on the waves of the sea. Of course, Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. He can truly tread on the seas. He made the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South. This is interesting. You know, there's a whole line of biblical study of the constellations and what they represent. Fascinating stuff. I believe there's a lot of truth to it. And I believe the Lord intended to communicate a lot of pretty amazing things to us through the stars. I can't wait to get to heaven for him to explain it all to us, what it all represented. And so I think he really did. That's a reason why I think Satan came along with the zodiac. He wants to distract us on everything from truth. and the things of God. So it was Psalm 147. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." The heavens declare. I think He made it so that it's just screaming at us, whether we get it or not. Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, so that He's eternal, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse. And I really don't know what the phrase "the chambers of the south" means. I've read a couple of different views, but I don't really know that phrase elsewhere in Scripture, so there's no way I can be certain in any way what that represents. Some believe it means, just speaking of the fact that when you look at the south, if you lived in the southern part of the earth, south of the equator, it isn't. There's no real star like the North Star on the south, so it's harder to navigate from the south. But we really don't know what he is saying here. So something special God's done. What I find interesting is there's some amazing statements about the earth that Job makes in this book that scientists haven't figured out until the last couple hundred years. And we're going to see some of those as we go through them. So pretty interesting. Anyway, he does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I don't see him. So he just said, I want to contend with him, but he might be right here and I can't even see him. How can you argue with a guy that can be standing right next to you and don't even know he's there? If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Now that's interesting language coming from a guy that in chapter 1, after he lost his children, said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away," and he was not upset with God. He's not complaining here. That if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" as if to stop him. God will not withdraw his anger. Now that's sad. I think he thinks at some level God's mad at him. And I think part of that's the influence of his friends. And he's actually, I think he's disillusioned enough, he's beginning to believe this lie that God is somehow angry with him. He is not. God is extremely pleased with Job at this point. So please don't ever be in the middle of a trial and think, "God's mad at me." Don't go there. It could be in a trial. God does want you to learn something. Maybe there is something he wants you to repent of. But don't assume that. It's appropriate to say, "God, what do you want me to learn here?" One of the greatest statements I ever heard from a guy years ago, I heard a guy on the radio saying he'd gone through a tremendous trial. And he felt he was getting to a point the Lord was going to get him through that trial. And he just kind of had a quiet time with the Lord and said, "Lord, if you have more for me to learn, I'll stay in the trial. Be happy to if there's something for me to learn. I don't want to miss it." And so it's just interesting. But he's confused here. And so God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. They will ultimately, but not necessarily now. And so, again, his confusion that just keeps coming through. Verse 14. "How can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him?" This is basically just a repeat of what he said in verse 3, if one could not answer one time out of 1,000, how can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? And he's going to be totally humbled when God asks him all the questions later in the book. "For this reason, for though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." Now, I really believe Job believed he was righteous. So when he says, "For though I were righteous," I don't think he's saying, "I'm not." And I also don't think it's prideful of him to say it. He put his faith in God. That's what makes you righteous. Sometimes people ask me, and I said it, may have said it last week, but you know, they ask, how are people saved in the Old Testament before Jesus? Right? They're saved the same way we are. They just look forward to a Messiah. We look back. And so it's just basically they're looking on credit. We're looking back on the debt having been paid. But it's exactly the same. People got saved exactly the same way. And so that's what he's looking for. He was fully a man of faith, totally believed in the Lord. He was saved. He was righteous before God. "For though I were righteous, I could not answer him." No matter how good I am, I can't answer God. He's way too smart for me. "I'd beg mercy of my judge." And he calls him a judge, which he rightly does. "If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice." Now, that's sad because God does listen to our voice. In fact, as I mentioned in Hebrews 4, because of Jesus' work on the cross, him ripping that veil in two, that's the picture. We now come boldly into the throne of grace because of Jesus and only because of Jesus. But he does hear our voice. He wants to hear our voice. He loves to hear our voice. He loves his children. And here's where we see his confusion. For he crushes me with a tempest. First, it wasn't God that did it. I know he allowed it. Multiplies my wounds without cause. It's true there was not a cause in terms of direct sin in this case. The cause was Satan asking to mess with him. And God went along. He will not allow me to catch my breath, and but fills me with bitterness. Is that a low point? I mean, can you believe it? He's saying God won't even let me catch my breath. I think he's saying, because he put these lousy friends around me and won't leave me alone. Can I just have some peace and quiet and deal with God on this? And I need to catch my breath if these friends would leave me alone. So anyway, if it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Now, it's weird in a way that he thinks God's after him. He knows he can't respond to God. He knows how powerful God is. He has a very good picture of God by and large, other than he's all wrong thinking God's crushing him. But it's almost like he's wanting his day in court, which is really interesting. The only reason we're going to survive in that court is because Jesus is our attorney. And he's both attorney and judge. It's good to know the judge who's also your attorney, right? He argues and the judge goes along with everything he says, right? If he objects to the accuser, Satan, he's the prosecuting attorney. And he objects, he wins the case every time. And so we have a great judge and an advocate. And so it's amazing. Our day in court is going to be all about Jesus and what he did for us. Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. That reminds me of the words of Jesus, right? It's not what goes in a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of him, because it comes out of the heart. That's what defiles us. It's what really is in us. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. And he's saying, though I were righteous, though I were blameless, I believe he really believed that. And he's saying, even in my condition, I can't make my case before God. I'm only going to prove myself perverse. If I open my mouth, it kind of reminds me of, I think it's either in Proverbs or Psalm. It says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. The more I make my case, the more I'm going to make a mistake and say something wrong. And I just need to stand on the work of Jesus. Anyway, he does see himself as blameless. Verse 21, I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. Now that's interesting, is it not? I'm blameless, but I don't know myself. Reminds me of the words of David. David talked a lot about the Lord, search me and know me. The Lord knows us way better than we know ourselves. Are you not sometimes amazed at how wicked your flesh is? You've been surprised with, why do I struggle with that? Man, I thought I'd be done with that. Can't believe it. I wish I wasn't like that. God knows us better than ourselves. That's why we need to listen to his wisdom when we look at Scripture. So, yet I don't even know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. Now, that's a patently false statement from Job. God does not destroy the blameless and the wicked. He loves the blameless. He's going to save them. Now, you may argue it's a temporary destruction, but not a permanent one. He's not even dead, but we get it. But he's very confused here, and it's sad. And again, I believe some of the influence of his friends. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. God doesn't do that. God does not laugh at the plight of the innocent. He loves them. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. By and large, that's true. Right? Satan is the God of this age. He had the authority to offer the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. He planned to buy it on the cross, not through bowing to him. So that's not how he was planning on purchasing it back from man who gave it over through sin to Satan. So the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. It is by and large. He covers the faces of its judges. As if to say, I think he's saying, the judges have been blinded to truth. It's not he. Who else could it be? And so he's struggling here, and he's making some false statements. Now, my days are swifter than a runner. He's just going through this immense trials, immense struggles. Remember, he said to Eliphaz that his days are just horrible. The days go quickly, but the nights are what's excruciating. All night, the horrible pain he's experiencing in the dark, and they just, if you've ever been sick at night, just the nights seem to go on forever and ever. So my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. And eagles love those videos when they swoop down and pick the fish out of the river. They will swoop down quickly. But he's acting like, you know, as if God's doing that to him. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. So there's a typical picture of some people coming to church on Sunday, right? You get in the argument on the way to church, I'll put on your smile. Let's act like everything's okay. My life's falling apart, but I'm going to smile at church. So we can relate. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. Yeah. I can't even fathom what is going through his mind and heart. He really thinks God's against him when he really needs to know God's for him, which is what his friends have been encouraging for. I know that you will not hold me innocent. That's not true. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow, water, and cleanse my hands with soap, what good would that do? I agree with the sentiment. We do not get to cleanse ourselves. God cleanses us, not ourselves. There's no amount of personal washing we can do to be clean before God. Yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Yeah, my own clothes will, because our righteousnesses are like filthy our righteousness is like filthy rags. That's the picture of clothing of unrighteousness. For he's not a man, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. So it's like he's like really wishing he could pull God into court, but he'd smoke me in court. He's too smart. So what's the point? Nor is there any mediator between us. There actually is. The great mediator, Jesus. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take away his rod from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. It's interesting because whenever we see Jesus reveal himself to people, one of the first things he says is, don't be afraid, right? I think of Joshua and Joshua 1, where I think it's Jesus, a Christophany, shows himself and he says, don't be afraid. Or John in Revelation 1, falls down as though dead. Don't be afraid. So God won't terrify those that know him. He'll assure them immediately. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. He's still fearful. He's so confused. He's fearful. It's really, really sad. Let's continue on. We'll get through chapter 10. My soul loathes my life. He doesn't stray too far from his original point. I hate my life. I really wish it was over. It's just so horribly miserable. I mean, we can have some sympathy, can we not? I mean, what the guy has lost, I get it. I think we would all be in this place. And so he's basically saying, I hate my life. It's so bad. So I'm going to just speak my mind. And so I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. And then it's interesting. It's one of his first whys. You notice the word why in verse 2? Show me why you contend with me. He's going to ask why in verse 18 here. Ultimately, it all comes down to that, doesn't it? People going through trials and struggles. Ultimately, it all comes down to why. Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Or why are you allowing that, whatever? Why? And we may never get our answer in this lifetime. I don't think Job ever got his answer. And we really do need to learn to trust the Lord. So show me, why do you contend with me? He really doesn't know. He's made a few statements about God wanting to crush the blameless, which is not right. And so he really, this is a legitimate why. He's wondering, why do you contend with me? God is, ironically, God's not contending with him. He let Satan do that nasty work, but God is on his side. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress? It's interesting that God didn't answer him here. If you were God, would you have jumped in here? Said, stop it, Job. Don't talk like that. I mean, your friends, they're all off, but you're a good man. I want you talking like that. Stop that. And really how he's going to do that is by asking those questions at the end of the book. So, but can you imagine God, this perfectly holy, righteous God, knows he loves Job and being accused of this? You ever been falsely accused? It's hard to take, isn't it? Here's a perfect and righteous and holy and perfect God. And here's a man saying, does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? Speaking of him, I'm the work of your hands. Smile on the counsel. You smile on the counsel of the wicked. God does not do that. Do you have eyes of flesh? In other words, do you see like man sees? No, God is the only one that always brings perfect justice because he sees everything. He sees every motive, every thought, everything. Imagine standing in court and the judge tells you everything you thought and every motive in your heart. If you're guilty, it's not going to work out well for you in that case. That judge knows you. And so God doesn't look at us like men do. Do you see as a man sees? And are your days like the days of a mortal man? Uh-uh. Are your years like the days of a mighty man that you should seek for my iniquity? Now that is not true. God does not seek our iniquity. In fact, he loves to hide our iniquity, put it away. I'm so glad the picture of, remember, sin in the Old Testament, when it talked about the word atonement in the Old Testament, the word kofar, it means to cover sin. So all the Old Testament did, it wasn't Jesus, it just covered sin. That's why Jesus is so much greater than the new covenant. He came to take away sin. He took the dirt away. And so God doesn't seek for our iniquity. In fact, it's in, let me remind you, a couple of great verses about our sin. God does not seek for our iniquity. Isaiah 38, verse 17 tells us, at the back end of that verse, you cast all my sins behind your back. They're behind his back. Now he sees everything, but you get the picture. I think my more favorite one is Psalm 102, verse 13. And he says, verse 12. I may have said those numbers backwards. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. I always like to remind us of that. I love it. I'm so glad he didn't say, I've removed your sins as far as the north from the south. You know why the difference is important? If you fly north and you cross the pole, then you're flying south. The north ends at some point. But if he removed our sins as far as the east, you can fly east forever. There's no pole. You can fly east and keep flying east. There's always more east to fly. And if he removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, that's communicating. You'll never come into contact with your sin again. It's a beautiful picture. So God does not come seeking out our iniquity. Search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked. That's pretty bold. He's right. He's not sinless, but he knows he's not a wicked man. He cares about obedience. There's no one who can deliver from your hand. That's true. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. I love this. Who knew in that day God made us? He's the one who knit us together in our mother's womb and all that. You made me, fashion me in intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. He's still accusing God of, remember, I pray that you have made me like clay. Will you not turn me into dust again? Now, how long has it been since man knows we're made of elements from the dirt? Right? Your body's made of the same elements in the dirt. And here Job said it. They didn't know that scientifically. I don't think they didn't have a clue at this point. Job's going to say many other amazing things. So you got to wonder, how did he know that? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh? Knit me together with bones and sinews? Yeah, pretty interesting little anatomy there. You've granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. All of that right. And these things you've hidden in your heart. And I know that this was with you. And I don't know what he means by you've hidden these things in your heart. What you're going to do to me, what you're going to allow happen to me, I don't exactly know. If I sin, then you mark me and you'll acquit me of my, you will not acquit me of my iniquity. That's not true. God has already acquitted him because of his faith. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of disgrace. Oh, man in sin would be. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. Not true. My heart just breaks for him. And he really is pouring out his heart, but as some of he's arguing with these guys that are more off than he is in these things he's saying about God at this point. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. Here's the second why of the chapter. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? So remember, he doesn't get far from his original statement. I just would rather die. Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. No life in between. So that's what I really wish at this point in my life. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. So I think he's basically saying, if you just take my life, I'll take some comfort in that. Before I go to the place from which I shall not return. And it's as though he's saying here, and he said in a couple of places, I'm blameless, I'm righteous, and he is. I'm going to darkness. And it's as though he really believes at this point God really doesn't like him. God hates him. His anger is for him. He's going to go to the place of darkness. And so, very sad as we close, before I go to the place from which I shall not return to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, as a land as dark as darkness itself, as a shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Wow. That's pretty depressing, really. You look at that, and it's so important when we study this. There are certainly the lessons of incorrectly assessing a situation, as his friends clearly did. But we need to not make the mistake of incorrectly assessing the situation, thinking God's against me. And so that's where Job's getting a little off here, because he's just thinking, God is just whooping up on me. He really doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't care for me. And that's not true. So we're never, ever to go there. So we need to always remain humble before the Lord. You know, there's a temptation in Job to stand up because he knows he's put his faith in God. He knows he's tried to walk an obedient life. And in some points he's like, I'm tempted to demand God come to court and face me. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, he feels like God really is done with him. And so either one's bad. And so we just need to put our eyes upon the Lord. Now, again, here's where I feel sorry for Job. He doesn't have the word of God. He doesn't get to go over and go, God loves me. He's forgiven me. Look at everything he's done for me. And his friends could have hopefully used that to encourage him and to walk him through this amazing struggle. So let's not go there. Let's remember the faithfulness of God when we're going through a trial. If you're going through one today, you may be tempted to think some of these things like this of God, but that wouldn't be true. He loves you immensely and wants to encourage you as you go through those trials. So God is faithful. So if you need a little encouragement tonight, go to the end of the book, read how everything gets restored. You might have to do that a few times, and we'll try to get through this book quickly. It can be pretty depressing, but God is always faithful, always will be. Let me close in prayer, and we'll open up for some questions. So, Lord, we thank you for recording this book. Lord, so many bad statements made about you, and ultimately it really is all about you. You love Job. Loved him, love him currently. He's in heaven with you. A great saint. Thank you for him. Thank you for his life. Lord, he was very confused. And Lord, in the same way, we can be confused today. We can have friends that are accusing us of doing something wicked when we didn't. The one thing we know is you are faithful always in every situation. And we can put our faith and trust in you. We can trust you in every situation. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to always say, Lord, whatever you want, you're worth it. And you'll never allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able to handle. And with that temptation, you'll make the way of escape that we can bear it. So, Lord, thank you for that. Help us to be compassionate with our friends and family. And, Lord, the unsaved, be compassionate to them and be able to extend your invitation of salvation to them and walk in grace and peace with you. So thank you, Lord, for the lessons we've learned tonight. We'll continue on through this amazing book, Lord, next week. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.